We're going to be looking this morning at the church. When Bob finishes with 1 Peter, we're going to take a switch to the Old Testament, and I'm going to be teaching the book of Daniel. And one of the suggestions Bob had was that maybe I could do an intro to the book of Daniel. But I thought, you know, I think the best way to do an intro to the book of Daniel is to study about the church. Because Daniel is one of those Old Testament books that really tells us a lot about the church, about the eternal kingdom. So what I wanted to do this morning is do a kind of a survey and look at some things about the church. As you may know, we run a website that gets a lot of traffic of dealing in religious matters, and we get a lot of emails. And one of the emails that I recently got said this: "I am a member of the Church of Christ and have been since birth, but I do not believe that we are the only ones going to heaven and never will. That is not the way I read the Bible, and I also believe it is to be a sin to judge, and that's what I would be doing if I said that." When I read that and similar emails, there's one word that comes to my mind, and that word is confusion. Confusion about what the church is, confusion about what the church is not. And worse, as she says in that email, she grew up in the church, and yet it's pretty clear she has a total denominational mindset about what the church is. She grew up in the church, and it looks like she doesn't really even know what the church is. It's very sad, but I don't think she's alone. Certainly, I think there's some confusion in the church about the church, but I think most of that confusion is outside the church. People outside the church don't understand what the church is. One of the most reassuring and comforting passages in the Bible to me is 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion. When we look around us in the world today and see all this confusion, it is not coming from God. It is not coming from God's Word. Well, who then is behind all of the religious confusion in the world today? Of course, that's Satan. Satan has sown confusion in the church for 2,000 years, and he delights in creating confusion about God's Word and about the Lord's church. He has been twisting the Word of God from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, and he was twisting the Word of God from the beginning of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 4. That's what he does. He twists the Word of God. Revelation 12:9 tells us that Satan deceiveth the whole world. And confusion is one of Satan's most powerful tools to do that. He would love nothing better than to bury the Lord's church in a sea of confusion. He would love nothing better than for the world to see the Lord's church as a needle in a haystack of needles. And the best way to do that is to fill the world with false churches. And that's what he's done. The church is the focus of much of that confusion. You go on Google and type in the word church, you'll get 219 million hits. Is it any wonder there's so much confusion about the church? Satan has been busy for 2,000 years creating that confusion. And we have a responsibility to fight back against that. We must shine the light of God's Word through that cloud of confusion that surrounds us. If we don't do that, who's going to do that? If I had a title for this class, it would be "The Top 10 Things I Wish Everyone in the World, and Particularly Those Outside the Church, Understood About the Church." But that's not going to fit on the CD label, so I probably need a shorter title. But that's what we're going to look at here today. Number one, there is only one church, and we need only one church. When I say only one, of course, I don't mean I wish there were more than one. We should thank God every day that there is a church at all, that we have a kingdom. One church is all we need. When I say only one, of course, I'm countering the false notion that there are many churches out there. But both we and the Bible sometimes use the word church to mean what we usually call today a congregation. And in that sense, there are many churches, but they're all congregations of the one body that Paul calls the church, singular. Revelation 2 and 3, for example, the letters to the seven churches, plural. Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ, plural, salute you. But then Matthew 16, Jesus said, he promised to build what? My church, singular. And Daniel, which we will be studying soon, calls that church the eternal kingdom, singular. Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 5:23, tell us that the church is the body, and Ephesians 4:4 tells us there's one body just as surely as there is one God. Just as there is one body of Christ, there is one church. Now, some might say, well, we use the word congregation. That doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in the New Testament, referring to what we use it for. So should we even be using that word at all? Well, in the first century, if I said I'm sending the letters to the seven churches, there was no confusion about what I meant. There was only one church, only one body in the first century. That's not true today. There'd be a lot of confusion if we use the word that way. So I think there's a good reason why we use the word congregation to refer to the local congregation, the local body that meets in a certain area. Another option, some say, well, let's refer to it as the church in a certain locale, which the New Testament also did. 1 Corinthians 1:2, the church in Corinth. Acts 5:11, the church in Jerusalem. But again, that could also cause confusion, couldn't it? Because back in the first century, there was typically one church in a particular locale, but here we have many congregations of the Lord's church here in the city of Houston or in the surrounding area. So I think it's a good reason to avoid confusion that we continue to use the word congregation. But here's a more important question. Some might wonder, well, what's the difference between a congregation and a denomination? Perhaps some might argue that there are many denominations, and all those denominations are just part of the one body of Christ, just part of that one church, and all the denominations are like the congregations. Well, let's look at that question. What is a denomination? Well, to denominate means something, it just means to name that thing, denominate, to name it. And a denomination in the broadest sense is simply a name or a title. But of course, in the religious use of the word, it's more narrow. It can be defined as a group of religious congregations having its own organization and a distinctive faith, one dictionary said. Well, let's go a step further. What do denominations say about themselves? So let's check that out. If you go to the website for the Disciples of Christ, you'll find this statement. Approval of the provisional design in 1968 marked the passage of the disciples into denominational maturity. Officially named the Christian Church, they became a church. You know, if you wonder if men really are running around today creating churches, that admission should make that answer pretty clear, right? Yeah. They're even telling you they are. Well, you go to another big denomination and read what they say. They have on their website, why belong to a denomination? Well, denominations give churches a way to collectively express their convictions and realize their vision. In such a free land as ours, it is natural that churches would take the opportunity to identify with like-minded churches. Denominations allow churches to be part of a larger enterprise, pooling their resources to establish and advance Great Commission work. A denomination can have an impact larger than the sum of the impacts of the individual churches. By their own admission, denominations have different faiths. They have different minds. They have different teachings. They have different organizations. That's not me telling you that. That's them telling you that from their own website. Well, what are congregations, by contrast? Acts 16:5, congregations are established in the faith. Romans 16:16, congregations approve or salute the same thing. 1 Corinthians 11:16, congregations have the same customs. 1 Corinthians 14:33, congregations obey the same commands. Acts 14:23, congregations have the same organization. 1 Corinthians 4:17, congregations follow the same teachings. In short, congregations are very different from denominations. Denominations are the result of division. A division, incidentally, that is frequently applauded. Didn't we just see that? Didn't we just see the website that said, why belong to a denomination? Well, let me tell you all the wonderful reasons, is what that website was saying. They're applauding that division. The denominational concept encourages the idea that there's freedom to differ on these major points of doctrine. And it's healthy to differ on these major points of doctrine. The Bible, of course, has a very different view on that subject. All of this confusion in the world, all of it, cannot change the simple fact from God's Word that there is one church. Even in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of the oneness of Christ's church. Isaiah spoke of the coming of Jehovah's house, singular, chapter 2 of Isaiah. Ezekiel wrote of the day when the Lord's people would be one nation, Ezekiel 37:22. Under one shepherd, Ezekiel 34:23. We are one nation just as much as we have one shepherd. That's what Ezekiel was saying. Daniel foretold the arrival of the eternal kingdom, singular, that would sweep away all the kingdoms, plural, of this earth. The New Testament has the same message, of course. Jesus spoke of a time when his people would be one flock, John 10:16. And he prayed for the abiding unity of that flock, John 17. Number two, the one church is the church of Christ, and that is not its name. Now that requires some careful explanation, but I think when we get to the end of this point, we're going to find that everyone will agree to these points. In fact, when someone comes up to me from the outside the church and says, "You people think you're the only ones going to heaven," I say, "Well, let's study that." And I bet when we get to the end of that study, you're going to agree with what I say on that point. And usually they do. If we say it correctly and explain it correctly, they'll agree with you. We have made the point many times, but it deserves repeating. The Church of Christ is not our name. We just said that denominationalism means to name something. That's not our name. It's our description. We are the church that belongs to Christ. We are the Lord's church. It is His church. And that's what we mean when we say the church of Christ. It's His church. We have many descriptions in the Bible of the church. Many other descriptions. Acts 20:28 has two of them. We're the flock and we're the church of God in Acts 20:28. If anyone ever asks you if you're a member of the church of God, you should say, "Absolutely, I am a member of the church of God." Now, you need to take a little time to explain that, because there's also a denomination called the Church of God, and you need to explain to them that that's not what you're a member of. But yes, you are a member of the Church of God, God's church, the Lord's church. You shouldn't say, "No, I'm not a member of the Church of God." You are a member of the Church of God if you're a member of the Church of Christ. It's the same thing. Well, what if there's a group somewhere faithfully following God's word in all things, except they call themselves the Church of God? Are they also the Church of Christ? Absolutely, they're also the Church of Christ. They're also the church of Christ, just as much as we are also the church of God. Those are both accurate scriptural descriptions of the church, the Lord's church. If we act like that's our name, is it any wonder the world views us as just another denomination on the block? It's not our name, it's our description. Well, some wonder why we often write the church lowercase of Christ rather than the church uppercase of Christ. And let me tell you, you've probably seen it too, that's often ridiculed. Often ridiculed. Well, one reason is that that one lowercase letter creates all sorts of teaching opportunities, doesn't it? I've had it happen. I'll write lowercase and someone will come along and correct my typo. That's an open door to talk to that person about why that letter's lowercase. So that's one reason to do it. Good teaching opportunities. But the main reason we do it is that that's another way that we can be distinctive in this world of confusion. Another way that we can show people that we're different. We're the Lord's church. We're not like these denominations around us. That's not our name. That's our description. So that's another reason to do it. Ask a denominational friend whether their religious group is the Church of Christ. They'll probably say, "No, it's not." And when they do, they may recognize the admission they just made, didn't they? Would they be willing to put a sign in front of their building proclaiming to the world, "This is not a church of Christ"? Well, whose church is it? In truth, they are not the church of Christ if they teach and practice things contrary to God's word. If they don't follow Christ, how can they claim to be Christ's church? That sounds harsh, but I think we'd all agree there's a line somewhere. Even the denominational friends would agree there's a line somewhere. Most of them would. Does anyone among us really believe that the Unitarians, who do not even require a belief in God at all, are the Church of Christ? Or the liberal denominations who celebrate and ordain homosexuals, are they churches of Christ? We know there's a line somewhere. And once you've drawn that line, you then have to ask the question, what's the basis for that line? And the only answer is the Word of God. And once you recognize that the Word of God is the basis for that line, you recognize and you understand, we didn't draw that line. We're recognizing that line. We're seeing that line. We didn't draw a line. We're recognizing and seeing that God drew the line in His Word. That's the basis for the line. And it's not our line. It's God's line. We need to be certain we never contribute to the world's view that the church is just another denomination. There's a movement among us to turn the Lord's church into just another denomination. Those in the movement, you'll hear them talking about our religious heritage and our movement, and they'll trace our history back to the Restoration and stop there. No. The Church of Christ began with power on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection in Acts chapter 2. That great event was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. In Daniel 2, and Joel 2, and Isaiah 2, it came about in Acts chapter 2. You can look in Ephesians 2. You follow the second chapters through the Bible, you'll learn a whole lot about the church. If the religious group to which you belong has a different history than that, then it is not the blood-bought Church of Christ. In fact, it is instead a work of man. We must never fail to proclaim to the world that the Church of Christ is not a denomination. It is the one church established in the first century to which God has been adding people when they are saved ever since. We sometimes fail to proclaim that message by the language that we use. When we talk about Church of Christ ministers, and worse, I've heard the phrase Church of Christers, we leave the impression that not only are we a denomination, but we leave the impression we wish we had an easier name like all the other denominations. God did not denominate His church. He described His church. He did not name His church. The various religious names we see on buildings around us today are man's denominations, and they exist only to separate. They are the product of man. When we treat Church of Christ as our name rather than our description, we've taken the first step down the road to becoming just a man-made denomination. We are the church of Christ. We are the church of God. We are the Lord's church. Belongs to Him. And that brings me to point number three. The church does not belong to us. We did not purchase it. We did not build it. It is not our church. There is no church of Eric. There is no church of Bob. There is no church of David. There is no church of Martin Luther. There is one church. It is the church of Christ. It is the church that belongs to Jesus. That is what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, when He promised to build My church. The only place in the Bible where that phrase occurs. My church. And it's Jesus speaking. Again, we should watch our language, shouldn't we? We should never speak to our friends about our church and your church and my church. Never, never. That just reinforces the world's false view that we can each have our own church if we want one. There is one church. It is the church of Christ. That's what that description means. It belongs to Jesus. It is His church, the ones that He built. Well, some among us might argue, well, it makes us sound pretty arrogant if we refer to the church as the Lord's church, or refer worse to our church as the Lord's church. And they would be right if it were our church, but it's the Lord's church. It's not our church. The truly arrogant are those who refer to my church as if they owned it. Did they purchase it with their blood? No. The church is not ours to do with as we please. It is the Lord's church. And as soon as I start calling it my church and your church, suddenly we're all doing with our stuff the way we want to do with our stuff. Because it's ours. It's mine. Except it's not ours. It's not mine. It's the Lord's church. Point number four. The church is not man-made. Not man-made. Writing 600 years before the establishment of the church, Daniel prophesied about its establishment during the days of the Roman Empire. Some of the most remarkable predictive prophecies anywhere in Scripture. And again, we'll be studying those soon after 1 Peter. In Daniel 2, verse 34, speaking of this eternal kingdom that would arise, Daniel said that unlike all of the kingdoms that it would destroy, this eternal kingdom was not made with human hands. Daniel 2, 34. It was not cut out with hands, he said. A very interesting study is to go through the Bible and see what God has to say about the works of human hands. Hebrews 9, 11, you'll read about a perfect tabernacle not made with hands. Colossians 2, 11, you'll read about the circumcision made without hands. 2 Corinthians 5:1, you'll read about the building of God, a house not made with hands. Acts 17:24, you'll read that God does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands. Next time someone's telling you that they're worshiping God by playing the instrument, I'd take them to that verse. Mark 14:58, I will build another made without hands, Jesus said. The Lord's church is not a man-made organization. And the reverse is also true. No man-made organization can ever be the Lord's church. Not made with human hands. Number five, God, not man, adds people to the church when they are saved. God does that. If more people understood this one point, it would go a long way to clearing up a lot of the confusion about the church. Think again about that email I read at the beginning of the class today. She said, I am a member of the Church of Christ and have been since birth, but I do not believe that we are the only ones going to heaven and never will. All it takes is one verse to clear up that confusion. One verse. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. If there is one church and only one church, and if God adds people to that church when they are saved, then how can anyone who is saved ever be outside that one church? How can anyone who is outside that church be saved? The two sets are equal. Now, I used to teach math, but it doesn't take a mathematician to figure this one out. The two sets are equal. They're the same. In fact, the church is defined by that verse as the assembly of the saved, the called out. That God has added them to that called out group, the church, when they were saved. So if someone says that someone outside that church, outside the church that belongs to Christ, outside the church of Christ, outside the church that belongs to God, outside that church of God, if someone says that someone outside of that is saved, then that person must be speaking of the Church of Christ as a denomination. There's no other explanation for that. They must be seeing the Church of Christ as some man-made group that you can be in of or out of, and you can be saved inside and saved out. I mean, that's not what it is. When someone is saved, that person is added by God to the church that belongs to Christ. That is the Church of Christ. So how can anyone who is saved be outside of that church? It is logically impossible. You could define the church as the group of the saved. Okay, well then how can anyone who is saved be outside the group of the saved? How can anyone who's not saved be in the group of the saved? I mean, it doesn't make sense. To be saved puts you in the church. To be lost puts you outside of the church. This is not rocket science, and we should explain it to people when they ask these questions. And like I'm telling you, when you get to the end of that, they're going to agree with you. Now, they're not going to agree with some of the doctrinal differences, and then we can then go into that. But they will agree with you that you can't be saved outside of the group of the saved. Number six, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Bible's very clear about that. Ephesians 1:22, Ephesians 5:23, Colossians 1:18. But what does it mean when we say that Jesus is the head of the church? What does it mean when we read that the church is subject unto Christ? Well, as with the head of any organization, what is done in the church must be done with the approval of the head of Christ. We must do nothing of which the head of the church does not approve. That's like a human organization. I mean, we know what it means to be the head of an organization, don't we? Well, how do we know what Jesus approves and does not approve of? There's only one way for us to know that, and that's to read his word, the Bible. Jesus has not said one thing to mankind since the last word of the New Testament was penned. So if we can determine what the church at that point in time could do with or without the approval of Jesus, we will know what we today can do with or without the approval of Jesus. And there's been no revelation since, so that has not changed. And that's what we do. Can we use that test to determine whether a particular religious group really has Jesus as its head? Well, absolutely we can. Let's look at a concrete example of that. If you go to the website of the United Church of Christ, you'll find the following statement. Quote, Christ alone is head of the church, close quote. Okay, that sounds good. I think we're all in agreement with him on that. But you'll also find this statement. In 1985, the General Synod of the United Church of Christ accepted a resolution that called on congregations to declare themselves open to and affirming of gay, lesbian, and bisexual people in the full life and ministry of the church. Close quote. Well, now we know the Bible is neither open nor affirming of people who actively live a homosexual lifestyle. Instead, the Bible clearly and repeatedly calls them to reject those sinful practices. So how then did the United Church of Christ on their website adopt a resolution that is at odds with the Word of God? Simple. They rejected Christ as their head, despite their statement to the contrary. And they made themselves the head of their group. And then they did what they wanted to do. The test is simple. Those who have Jesus as their head do what meets with His approval in His Word. And those who do not do those things, they don't have Jesus as their head. No group that does anything to the contrary to Jesus' word has Jesus as their head. But rather, they've rejected Jesus as their head. They've tossed His word over their back, and they're now doing what they want to do. We see it all around us in the world today. Same test applies today to those who reject baptism as for remission of sins. Same test applies today to those who change the role of women in the worship of the church. The same test applies today to those who would introduce the mechanical instrument of music. The same test applies today to those who would change the organization of the church. They may say they have Jesus at their head, but they've tossed His word right over their back as they go on and do what they want to do. If you have employees under you at your workplace, you know it's not hard for you to tell when they no longer see you as their head, is it? Well, how do you know that? Well, they start just doing what they want to do. They don't listen to you anymore. They just go about their own business and do what they want to do. Do you think Jesus has any more trouble understanding when people no longer see Him as their head? I mean, no. He knows. Well, what happens in the workplace when people quit seeing the boss as their head? And what do you think happens in the church? Number 7. The church is powerful. The church is powerful. Ephesians 3:20, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church. The church is powerful, but the world does not see us that way. And I fear that we often do not see ourselves that way, but that we see ourselves as weak. In truth, we wield more power than any army on the face of the earth. We are the people of God. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? 2 Timothy 1:7, we don't have the spirit of fear, but of power. Power. But our power, of course, does not rest in us. It comes from the Lord, from Jesus. The church in the first century no doubt saw themselves or were tempted to see themselves as completely powerless against the mighty Roman Empire. And yet John gave them a very different message in the book of Revelation, didn't he? He gave them the message of victory, victory. Matthew 21:21, if you have faith and never doubt, Jesus said, you could say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea and it will be done. Let me tell you, that was not hyperbole. Revelation 8, verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. That's the mighty Roman Empire. And through the prayers of the saints, it was cast into the sea. The early Christians had the faith necessary to move mountains. The mountain of Rome was cast into the sea. The message of Revelation is victory. We need to have the same attitude, don't we? We have the same Lord. We have the same Bible. We have the same promises. We have the same assurances. Why don't we have the same attitude? How does the church exert that power? Well, first, through obedience to the word of Christ, the word of God. Hebrews 4:12, it's the word that is quick and powerful. If we're disobedient to the word, then we're not going to be powerful. We have that power through our faithfulness to Christ, through our unity in the church. 1 Corinthians 2:5, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. We have that power through our courage to proclaim the gospel. Psalm 31:24, be of good courage, He shall strengthen your heart. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. We have that power through our love of Christ, our love of each other, 2 Timothy 1:7. We have that power through our prayers, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, James 5:16. Powerful. Number 8, Church of Christ is beautiful, beautiful. If I ask you, where in the Bible is the most beautiful description of the Church of Christ, the Church of the Lord, where would you turn? You might go to Daniel 2, where you read about that great eternal kingdom that sweeps away all the other kingdoms of this world. You might turn to Isaiah 2, where you read about the house of God established on the mountains, drawing all nations unto it. You might go to Joel 2, where the establishment of the church is described as that great and awesome day of the Lord. You might go to Ezekiel 40, where the church is described as a huge temple constructed according to the pattern of God. You might go to Matthew 13, where Jesus gave us the beautiful parables of his kingdom. You might go to Matthew 16, where Jesus promised to build his church. You might go to Acts 2. We have a firsthand account of the establishment of the Lord's church. You might go to Ephesians 5, where Paul beautifully describes Jesus' love for his church in terms of a husband's love for his wife. You might go to Hebrews 12, where the church is described as the city of the living God. But I would go straight to the end of the Bible, Revelations chapter 21 and 22. That's where I'd go. In my opinion, those two chapters contain the most beautiful description of the church of our Lord. Revelation 21:18, the construction of its walls was of jasper. City was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. What a beautiful description. The foundations are adorned with 12 precious jewels. The 12 gates made of 12 pearls. Number 12 appears in every measurement. That's the symbolic number for the people of God. You know, we often hear those descriptions applied to heaven. And they no doubt could apply to that beautiful home that God has prepared for his church. But the context of those chapters, go back and read them. The context of those chapters says those are describing the church itself, not the home of the church. Those descriptions are certainly true of the church in heaven, but they're true of the church now, wherever it's located. John is describing a people, not a place. Hopefully someday we'll get to study that beautiful book of Revelation together, and when we get to those final closing chapters, there is nothing more beautiful in the Word of God than the closing chapters of His wonderful book. Beautiful. The church is the city of God. The city of God. And how does God see His church? He sees it as a huge golden city with streets of gold. God is telling us how God sees His church. Do we see ourselves as God sees us? Do we truly understand how beautiful the church is? Do we truly understand how important the church is? When God looks down at a world of wickedness and sin, what does He see? He one time looked down at that world and He saw one faithful physical family on earth. Today, He looks down at that world and He sees one faithful spiritual family on earth. And that's us. That's His church. The beautiful golden city of God. Reflecting His glory to the lost and dying around us. We often read those closing chapters of Revelation, and we conclude that God is describing something we cannot see, heaven, in terms of things that we can see, that we can understand. But if those chapters are really describing the church, as I think they are, then I think God is describing something we can see, but that we're not seeing correctly. We're not seeing it right. We're not seeing the church as the beautiful golden city of God. We're not seeing it as the glorious church of Ephesians 5:27. If we could only see the church of God as God sees His church, we would never again doubt its importance. We would never again doubt its power. We would never again doubt its beauty. We should pray every day that we can see the church as God sees the church. The church of Christ is the most beautiful thing on earth. It is the most important thing on earth. It is the most powerful thing on earth. Number 9, the church is eternal. The church is indestructible. Daniel 2:44 is a prophecy about the establishment of the church. Daniel tells us when the church would be established, during the days of the Roman emperors. And he tells us what that kingdom would be like, an eternal kingdom not made with hands, writing 600 years before those events occurred in Acts chapter 2. Those are the same characteristics that we read about in Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I loved what Foy Wallace had to say about Hebrews 12:28 and Daniel 2:44. He said, Daniel's kingdom is indestructible. Paul's kingdom is immovable. If they are not one and the same thing, how can Paul's kingdom be moved to let Daniel's kingdom begin? They are one and the same thing. That's the church. The writer of Hebrews tells us the church cannot be moved or shaken, and that it is received by man, not created by man. And if you go back to the end of Revelation 21, 22, and read about that golden city, you're going to find it's coming down out of heaven to man. So how are we saying it's heaven when God is showing it coming down out of heaven? Now, if you're wondering why the church is coming down out of heaven, you'll need to let me teach Revelation. We often hear about people splitting the church or dividing the church. But although Christians can be divided from each other, as sadly occurs, and as occurred in Corinth, for example, the church cannot be split. It is indestructible. It is indivisible. It is immovable. There is one church. It is indestructible. Men cannot divide it into two churches. We can't split the church. We can't divide the church. We can divide a congregation, but not the one church. It's tempting today to be pessimistic about the future of the church. But if there was ever an oxymoron, it is the phrase pessimistic Christian. We must be joyous. We must be optimistic. We have God on our side. The church has defeated much tougher foes than we face today. We've got some people in power that we don't much like in office, and we think they're going to be rough on the church and cause us some... Do we have Nero? Do we have Domitian? They were defeated by the Church of Christ. But not by its own power, by the power of God. People are attacking the church today, both from within and without. When has that not been the case? In the first century, there were wolves within and Romans without. Compared to what they endured, we have it easy, don't we? Christ loves his church. Ephesians 5:25. That should be our starting point. If we're ever tempted to be pessimistic, Jesus died for his church. He ransomed his church with his own blood. He loves his church like a husband loves his wife. That should be our starting point. The church is eternal. Daniel 2:44. It's the eternal kingdom. Eternal. There has always been a faithful remnant. Romans 11:5. Those are things we should look at if we're ever tempted to get pessimistic about where the church is headed. Because let me tell you, church is headed to heaven. Number 10. The church has a mission. And again, these are 10 things I wish everyone in the world understood about the church. Number 10, church has a mission. Two passages immediately come to mind when we think of our mission. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and teach. And Ephesians 3:20, unto him be glory in the church. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel and to glorify God. Well, how do we glorify God? We glorify God through our obedience to his word. We glorify God by proclaiming his gospel, which is part of our obedience to his word. But we proclaim the gospel, we glorify God. If we're disobedient to his word, then we're not glorifying God. If we fail to proclaim his message, we're not glorifying God. If we proclaim something, but we don't follow his word, we're not doing our mission. We have to proclaim the gospel and glorify God. The Bible rejects all other notions We know there's only one way to God, John 14:6. The world rejects that. We know the world rejects that. But we must never reject that. There is one gospel, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I'm so enjoying David's lessons on those beautiful ones. Wonderful, wonderful lessons he's teaching us on that. And that's the basis for our unity. That's the basis. Our mission. What is not the mission of the Lord's church? What is not our mission? It is not our mission to be loved by the world. In fact, if we're loved by the world, that's an indication we're not following our mission. That's what Jesus said, right? Beware when all men have nothing but good things to say about you. It is not our mission to be acceptable to the world. We won't be if we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's word always separates. Always. Every time it's proclaimed, it separates. Those who accept it, those who reject it. God's word is a separate, it's a sword. What does a sword do? Whoop! Separates. God's word separates. Always. It is not our mission to blend in with the world. Not to be like Israel, we want to be like all the nations around us. We want to have an earthly king. We reject God as our king. No, they just wanted to blend in, get along. Never our mission. We are to be the what? The salt of the earth. It is not our mission to entertain the world or ourselves. We're not in the entertainment business. It is not our mission to be indistinguishable from the world. Like I said, blending in. Go along to get along. It is not our mission to proclaim the gospel only to ourselves. We're to go to the world. It is not our mission to stay put and hope the world comes to us. We're to go. What is the mission of the church? We've already talked about that. It is our mission to glorify God. It is our mission to go and proclaim the gospel to every person on earth. However we can do that. By sending missionaries, which we've done. By getting on the internet, which we've done. By going to the next door neighbor, which we've done. All of those things. We go to people around the block. We go to people around the world. We go. It's our mission to love each other. That's part of glorifying God. If we hate our brother, how can we be glorifying God? It's our mission to love the lost. That's part of following God's word. That's part of going out, saving the lost. It's our mission to edify each other. We're doing that here this morning through prayer and song and gospel being proclaimed. It's our mission to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. If we come in here on Sunday morning and then go out the rest of the week and wallow in the pig mire, that's not glorifying God. Keep ourselves unspotted from this world. It's our mission to care for widows and orphans, benevolence, pure and undefiled religion. It's our mission to walk in the light, as He is in the light. Not to walk in darkness. It's our mission to be the salt of the earth. What does all of that mean, to be the salt of the earth? That's what we're doing when we use the lowercase c in Church of Christ. That's what we're doing when we take opportunity to explain to people why we call it the Lord's Church. That's what we're doing when we're distinctive. When we show the world that we're different. That we're not just some denomination around the corner. That we're different. That's what we're doing. We're being the salt of the earth. That's what it means. And it's our mission to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. He is the head of the church. And when we take up our cross daily and follow the head of the church, we will understand how important, how beautiful, how powerful the church of Christ is. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. I'm sure Bob will be back next week. Hope he gets to feeling better. Thank you very much.